5 and verse 12, we have a verse of scripture that I think is one of those bedrock verses that you really need to get a handle on. It's very simple. The Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore, but one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." That's a pretty straightforward, I think, clear statement of something that happened way back in the very beginning of time that affected the entire human race. Wherefore, but one man, not but one woman. And we're going to talk some about Eve tonight, Lord willing. But it wasn't through the woman's disobedience or transgression, it was through the man's. Wherefore, but one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. The Bible teaches clearly that sin brings death. And then death passed upon all men. This is one of the all men in Scripture. That means all men without exception. There are no exceptions to this verse here. And there are those who teach infantile purity, but that's foreign to the Word of God. We find the psalmist saying in Psalms 51, he said, "I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity." And David's just simply saying there that he received the nature of his parents at the time of the conception. We find in Psalms 58 where the psalmist says, "The wicked go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." That's a real early stage of life, as soon as you be born. And we know that while babies look ever so cute, and I've never seen anybody just say that's an ugly baby. You know, they always ask, "That's a beautiful baby." It doesn't take long for the human nature in the baby to show up and manifest itself. We know that. If we're just honest with ourselves, we'll know that. I know it's been a lot of parents that thought this is going to be the exception. But there are no exceptions, because you take on the nature. You know, as the offspring, you take on the nature of your parents. We know that in the animal kingdom and the human beings, and it's just a fact of life. So here the apostle said, "Wherefore, but one man," not by God, but one man. God's not responsible for man's disobedience. Man's accountable for his disobedience. "Wherefore, but one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And with that in mind tonight, I want us to go to the third chapter in the book of Genesis. Sometimes people will ask me, says, "Where's the best place to begin reading the Bible?" Well, I think it's the book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible. It's a book of beginnings. It's a book of first. We have the creation here given to us, and all, you know, details we need. There are a lot of subjects in the Bible that have far more details than the subject of creation. But just like God just speaks it out there and tells how you were created, how the world was created, how the universe is created, and we don't just accept that. We don't have to know anything more than that. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And so the first chapter describes those first 6 days of creation. Then we find where that chapter ends by saying that everything God made was good, yea, and very good. And then we find in the second chapter where he forms man out of the very dust of the earth. He breathed his nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The Apostle Paul will make reference to this in 1 Corinthians 15, over 4,000 years later, where he says in verse 45, "For the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam a quickening spirit." And the expression "last Adam" has reference to Christ. You have Adam as the head of all humanity. We oftentimes refer to as the federal head of all humanity. He's the father of all the human race. And then we have Christ as the head of his family. And the family of Christ is within the family of Adam, but they're not identical. So we go back here, and we actually find in the latter part of chapter 1, where it says, after God had created Adam and Eve, that he blessed them. This is the book of first blessing. It's the book of the first man, the first woman, the first marriage, the first husband, the first wife, the first parents. It's a book of first. And that's where you need to start. Everything has to have a foundation to it. And a building is no stronger than a foundation on which it rests. And so the foundation of our understanding of who we are and, you know, where we're at and where we hope to be one day, it goes all the way back to the very beginning here in the book of Genesis. Now, after God forms Adam out of the dust of the earth, and then declares it's not good for man to be alone. That was God who made that declaration. It wasn't Adam saying, you know, it's just not good for me to be alone. It wasn't Adam's idea. It was God's declaration. It is not good for man to be alone. And so he said, I'll make him a helpmeet. That's M-E-E-T, which means an aid. And he then caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And he took a rib out of Adam's side, and he formed the woman. And Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, shall cleave in his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. We're living in a day and age in which America has gone so far away from God, it's just incredible. It's just unbelievable. We have laws being passed, you know, where it makes it legal for men to marry men and women to marry women. I never thought I'd see the day, you know, this unbelievable situation would develop in our country and even say something from the pulpit about it. But I'm going to say this to the parents tonight. I need to say it to the parents on Sunday morning. You better spend a lot of time with your children. You better teach them what God's Word says about these matters, because this is on the news every day. It's in the newspapers and everything else. And you're going to really need to protect them. That's what really the word keeper at home means concerning the wife, as Paul writes to Timothy. She's to be a keeper at home means she's to guard the home. She's to guard the minds of her children. She's to guard their hearts, because they're going to be exposed to many things in this world that is totally untrue. And you're going to have to be there to counter that and say, the world may accept this, but God doesn't. This might be acceptable in the sight of men, but it's not acceptable in the sight of God. This makes it very plain here that God intended to have a man and a woman to make up the marriage, to make up the family. And of course, this is Satan's efforts to attack the family, to destroy the family. If he can destroy the family, then of course he can destroy countries and nations and just be the destructive force that he is. So we find here in the book of Genesis where God forms the man from the dust of the earth, teaching us where we come from, and then where the woman came from a rib out of Adam's side. And here's Adam's declaration. It's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It shows how intimate the relationship between a husband and wife should be. These twain shall become one. Just like there's three in the one Godhead. There's not three gods. There's just one God in three persons. And so a man and a woman come together, a husband and wife, is still two people, but they're one in an intimate way, in a very special relationship. And then we start chapter 3, and the serpent comes on the scene. Now, this is the first, of course, entrance that we have of the devil, Satan himself, into the world. At this time, no sin is taking place, no transgression is taking place, sin is not in the world. And we find Satan comes as a serpent. Verse 1, chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That word subtle there can have both a positive and also a negative connotation, but here obviously it's negative. It means clever and crafty. The serpent was more crafty, more clever than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman. Now we come over here to the book of 1 Timothy, and Paul will write to Timothy and say that Adam was first formed and then Eve. And that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. She was in the transgression, but Adam was not deceived. Now we find here where Satan approaches the wife. He approaches the woman in this case here. And he's going to place great doubt upon God's word. God had already told them something that they can do. The first commandment is found, of course, here in the book of Genesis. And the commandment of God is that thou mayest eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden freely. Okay? You may have eaten, excuse me, that's what Eve will say later. He said, you may have eaten of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one, and it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. A commandment could not be plainer than that one. That's very clear, very plain. So Adam was not deceived in the transgression. The serpent comes on the scene, says, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? ? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now I want you to notice here, there's three things about Eve concerning this commandment. To begin with, she omits part of the wording of this commandment. The Lord says over here, and you can read it in Genesis 2 and 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. The Lord said, you may eat freely of every tree of the garden. And then she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. We find here where Eve omits a word. I got that mixed up a while ago. The Lord did say you may freely eat. Eve now repeats what the Lord is saying, but she begins to omit some words to it. She leaves out the word freely. She leaves out the word every tree in the Garden of Eden. And then we find where she's going to alter the word. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now Eve says in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. The Lord didn't say anything about touching it. She adds that herself. And it's real easy to do this. It's real easy to omit something in God's word. It's real easy to add something to God's word. It's real easy to alter something in God's word. But God warns us of this very sternly three times in Scripture. In the fourth chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, we find where God, using Moses, the mouthpiece, tells the nation of Israel, they shall not add to nor diminish from his words. We find in the middle of the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is true. And he says, thou shalt not add unto it, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And then the very last thing you read, the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, after you've covered, you know, the entire Bible, the last thought that God leaves in your mind is this. He said, to everyone that adds unto the words of the prophets of this book, I'll add on him the plagues that are in this book. And to everyone that, you know, takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, I'll take away his part out of the book of life. Now here, the Lord says there will be consequences for adding to my word. There'll be consequences for taking away of my word. Three times here, Eve does something she was not supposed to do. Eve omitted some wording, she added some wording, and then she simply altered the wording. And of course, the devil is here, and what's he do? He cast doubt to begin with when he said, hath God said? Now the Lord has said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here's one of the shalls or the shouts in God's word. The devil says this. The devil says, ye shall surely not die. Now, he comes on the scene, he is a serpent. He's very clever, he's very crafty. Here's what the Lord said about him in John chapter 8 and verses 41 and 42. He tells some wicked Jews on this occasion, if you're of your father the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. And it says he was also a liar from the beginning and the father of it. The Lord says that the devil was a liar and also a murderer. We find here that the devil, who is very clever and very crafty, is also a liar. He says unto Eve, you shall surely not die. The Lord said, you shall surely die. The devil says, you shall surely not die. What did Paul say here in Romans 5:12? Wherefore, by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, how dead is man? How dead do you have to be dead? And I say that not to be whatever, but I say that because a lot of people, when they study the Bible, do not recognize what death really means. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Come down just a little bit further. And he says, but God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. Paul says our prior condition was a condition of death. What does that mean? It simply means that you're totally separated from God. You have no feelings for God. You have no desire for God, because feelings and desire come from life. And so you may be alive physically, you have natural life, but you don't have spiritual life. You do not have eternal life. That comes in the work of the new birth. And the condition of man in that state is one of death. Look over here in the book of 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, and Paul says, for the natural man, that means the unregenerate man, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now that's not a difficult verse to understand either. We're talking about the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Means he cannot possibly know them, because they are spiritually discerned, which implies You must be spiritual to understand spiritual things. You must have a spiritual nature. The natural man has a human nature. The natural man does not have a spiritual nature. And so we find then that Paul says that kind of man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Well, what are the things of the Spirit of God? Well, first of all, the Word of God is of the Spirit of God. The gospel is of the Spirit of God. Prayers of the Spirit of God. These are spiritual exercises that we need to be involved in as God's children, reading the Word, studying the Word, praying to the Lord, hearing the gospel of our salvation proclaimed. But that gospel message that means so much to you will not mean anything to the person that's dead in trespasses and in sins. Psalms 14:1, David says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Now, a person that has that kind of feeling and responds in that kind of way is not going to be interested in any gospel message. He's not going to be interested in what the Word of God says because his mind and his heart is separated from God. It's in a state of death. When man transgressed God's law, he just didn't cripple mankind. He didn't just hurt mankind, make mankind awfully sick. He transgressed God's law, sin came in the world, death by sin, and death passed upon all men, all categories of men, all men, women, children, no exceptions to it, passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We have the sin nature within our human body. So we find here in the beginning where Satan comes on the scene. He deceives, he's clever, he's crafty. He places doubt in the mind of Eve concerning God's word. She's deceived, but Adam is not deceived. He then declares, "Ye shall surely not die." Eve, in replying to the devil, is careless with God's word. She omits God from God's word, she adds to God's word, and she alters God's word. The Living Bible that came out many, many years ago, back in the early 70s, was a paraphrase of the Bible written by a man with the last name of Taylor. Taylor lost his voice after that work, and by his own admission, at least he felt like God took his voice away for tampering with God's word. It's called the Living Bible. There's no life in that book. And it's not a Bible. It's a paraphrase of what the Scriptures are. There is a word, the Bible, the Scriptures, that I believe we have by inspiration and also by preservation. And I believe it's the King James translation of the Word of God. And I've spoken this in times past. And you got a lot of people out here that are, you know, very familiar with other versions, but they're not very familiar with the KJV or the KJT. The King James translation. But there are many versions out here today that have been altered. God's word has been taken and they've omitted words, they've added words, they've altered the word, and they still call it a Bible. You can go to the Bible bookstore and they'll have a Bible for women, they'll have a Bible for men, they'll have a Bible for children, they have a Bible for soldiers. You know, it's in a camouflage cover, it's a Bible for soldiers. They'll have a Bible for divorced people. I mean, they got a Bible for every category of people, at least they claim they do, you know, that there is, but of course we know that God's word is a Bible for all people that I just described. This book I have here, the King James translation of God's word, is a book, it is the Bible, it's the Scriptures, it is the Word of God that will benefit everybody I just mentioned a while ago. It'll benefit men, it'll benefit women, it'll benefit children, it'll benefit you regardless of your status of life, regardless of where you're at in life, no matter how old you are, young, old, it doesn't matter. It's a very profitable and beneficial book. But we cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. We cannot alter the word. You find here where Eve altered the word. She added to the word. She omitted from the word. And the devil comes along. And the devil says, "You shall surely not die." A very blatant lie. Jesus accuses him in John chapter 8 of being the liar and the father of it. And declares him to be a murderer. The next chapter, chapter 4, you got the first murder that takes place in society when Cain rises up and slays his brother Abel, one that Satan was still around. I'm sure that he was. And so the book of Genesis here is the book where you need to begin reading and get the foundation underneath your feet, so to speak. You need to understand what took place in the Garden of Eden. You need to understand you have an enemy that's referred to by many different names in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, he's referred to by four names. Referred to as Satan, the devil, that old serpent, and the dragon. In Matthew chapter 4, he's referred to as the devil and also the tempter. And here is the chapter, of course, right after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ is led of the Spirit into the in the wilderness and to the top of a mountain, and he hasn't eaten anything for 40 days. Now, you're going to find in the Garden of Eden back here, which, by the way, is the first garden in the Word of God, but it's not the last garden. You got the Garden of Eden, you got the Garden of Gethsemane, you got the Garden of the Crucifixion. Christ was crucified in a garden. He was placed in a new tomb in that garden wherein man had never been laid. So it's the first of several gardens you read about in the Word of God. But you're going to find here where Satan comes on the scene again as this deceiver. But over here, the second Adam is on the scene, and the devil is there as well in Matthew chapter 4. And I think it's always been, to me, very significant that this confrontation that the devil has with the Lord Jesus Christ took place immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. Immediately after Christ is baptized in Matthew chapter 3. And we find at his baptism, the heavens open, and we find this voice ringing out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descending down from heaven, the body form and shape of a dove. You got the three-in-one Godhead. You got the Trinity there. You got the Son of God, obviously, that was baptized by John the Baptist. You got the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove again. And you got the voice of the Father ringing out from heaven. Immediately after that experience, we find where the Lord goes 40 days without anything to eat, and he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He's referred to there as the tempter. As the tempter, he approaches the Lord on three occasions. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." Now, I'm going to make a point here. I believe the devil has a lot of information about you. I believe the devil knows a lot about you. He knows more than just your zip code. He knows more than just your address. He knows more than just your Social Security number. He knows more than just your driver's license number. He knows a lot about you. He knows a lot about what makes you tick. He knows what your strengths are and what your weaknesses are. We have a very formidable foe in the devil. We find here where the devil approached Eve through her mind. He's going to approach the Lord Jesus Christ where he would think that Christ would have a weakness. Of course, Christ had no weakness. But in the devil's mind, he hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. And so what's the first thing he says? He says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." The Lord Jesus Christ gives us here, by personal experience, the way that you defeat the devil. We find where Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Give non place to the devil." What did Eve do over here in the Garden of Eden? She didn't do that. She gave place to the devil. That's one reason we've suffered as many defeats as we have. Why I've suffered as many defeats as I have at the hands of the devil is because I gave place to him. I didn't set my boundary, so to speak, and keep out of his territory. And you're going to find where he's approaching the Lord Jesus Christ with this statement, but Christ comes back with a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "It is written." That'll always slay the devil when he says, "It is written." He said, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Well, the devil shows how persistent that he is. He doesn't give up. And the devil then takes the Lord up to the pinnacle of the temple. That's the highest point. And he says, "Cast thyself down, for it is written." Now, the devil gets into quoting business. He said, "It is written." He's quoting from the Psalms. But if you go read the quotation here of the devil from the Psalms, you'll see he leaves out the last part of this verse as he quotes it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "As is written, he says, he shall send forth his angels who shall lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And the Lord replies to him once again from the book of Deuteronomy. He said, "It's also written." Now, there's no contradictions in the Word of God. It'll all blend together. It'll all harmonize. And here the Lord is telling the devil, "You have taken a text out of context. You have taken a verse of my word, and you have perverted it, because it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The Lord didn't say, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," in one place, and then write something over here in another place that the devil was implying that he can make application of, because that would contradict one to the other. The Lord here says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." While we believe in a God of providence, while we believe in a God that can watch over us and direct us and protect us and guide us and keep us and be a shield around us, that does not give us the liberty to do foolish things. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "Be not foolish or wicked, why should I die before thy time?" That tells me that I could do foolish acts out here and increase the danger of drawing my last breath a lot sooner than what it would normally be. I could do some wicked things out here in this world, and I could leave this world a lot sooner than I would if I was trying to live according to the laws of the land. Solomon says, be not overmuch foolish or wicked. Why should thou die before thy time? That's why you'll never get me to bungee jump. That's why you'll never get me to skydive. I don't know where my daughter got it from and my son, but they got nerves I never had. They have skydived, they bungee jumped, all that kind of stuff. But I don't do that for more than one reason. The first reason is I'm just scared. Now, it just doesn't give me a good feeling. But another reason is this text I read to you from Ecclesiastes. Be not overmuch foolish or wicked. Now that's, I don't think wicked, but I think it could be in the category of being foolish. Some of you might like to skydive, you might like to bungee jump and all that kind of stuff. But accidents do happen, you know. People have lost their life by doing such things as that, which they did not have to do. There are a lot of things people put their lives in danger of that they do not have to do. All right? Now, I'm not against having a little fun. I like roller coasters, things like that. So I'm not afraid of everything that way. But anyway, I don't bungee jump. I don't skydive. I don't drive 85, 95 miles an hour down the highway. I do stop at red lights, and I do obey the signs that says sharp curve ahead. And I see that snake sign on a sign. I take it that they're telling me the truth. I'm approaching a curve here that I need to slow way down. A hairpin curve can take your life if you don't pay attention to it. The Lord said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The Lord can take care of me on that bungee cord. The Lord can take care of me, Scott. I understand that. I understand that. But he says also, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I know the Lord can take care of me, the Lord can provide for me, and the Lord can rescue me, and the Lord can deliver me and keep me from, you know, losing my life by doing something like that. But if I do that with just the thought in my mind, well, the Lord will take care of me. I'm not going to worry about it. The Lord's promised he will never leave me nor forsake me. That's not what the Lord's talking about. And then the devil again doesn't give up. And the devil then takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I will bow down and worship me. He said, I'll give you these kingdoms. And the Lord quotes for the third time out of the book of Deuteronomy. And he said, it's also written. The Lord is quoting from his own word. He says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him only shalt thou serve. The Lord countered these temptations of the devil on that occasion with the word of God. We're told over here in the New Testament that resists the devil with the word of faith. Notice what Peter says over here in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. He said, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. If I didn't give you any other reasons tonight why you ought to be very faithful in coming to the house of God, it'd be so you could be made stronger to resist the devil in the faith. I'm talking about that faith that was once delivered to the saints. I'm talking about growing in grace and knowledge of the truth. I'm talking about becoming strong, spiritually speaking. I'm talking about being built up in the most holy faith, being edified, being strengthened inwardly in the spiritual nature that we have, that God has given unto us. We need to be as strong as we possibly can, and you'll be strong if you study the word and be faithful and come into the house of God and fill in your seat every time the doors are open. Coming to worship God in spirit and in truth, but that's going to strengthen you where you can face the trials of this world here and succeed in overcoming them. How did the Lord do it once again? By quoting three times from the book of Deuteronomy. What did Peter say? He said, you need to be vigilant and you need to be sober because you got an adversary out here who's called the devil. The devil is our adversary. But I'd like to also tell you, you have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. While the devil's our adversary, the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. He's our advocate. Come to 1 John 2:1. And here John says, these things, little children, we write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, let him know we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Apostle John also tells us, he that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. The devil is very powerful. The devil is, has a lot of information, a lot of knowledge. And the devil himself seems like he's just everywhere, like the Lord is, everywhere present, nowhere absent. But the devil is not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, and he's not omniscient. But here's what he does have. We come to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul writes to this church here, and he has a very deep concern for this church. Paul had a care, of course, for all the churches, and a deep concern for all the Lord's people that he labored for and labored among. But let's notice the language here of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, if you're familiar with the Corinthian church, And as you read the first Corinthians, 16 chapters, you're going to find in those 16 chapters, 16 major problems the Corinthians had. Hardly seems like a group of people that could be described as a chaste virgin be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, where is there a perfect church? On the other hand, where is there a church that doesn't fall short of the mark? Where is there a church that doesn't have problems from time to time? Where is there a church that doesn't have to, you know, work through those problems biblically and prayerfully from time to time? There's not a church like that that exists. All churches are made up of people, and people are sinners, and people are imperfect, and therefore there is no perfect church. And if there was one and you join it, you would ruin it. It would not be perfect any longer. So there is no such thing as a perfect church. Now, we should strive for perfection. We should strive to do things to the very best of our ability according as God's word directs us. But the truth of the matter is, we all have problems from time to time. We have to work through those problems by a great deal of prayer and by the direction of the Holy Spirit, our trust, and the direction of God's holy word. But the church at Corinth, I will have to admit, had a lot of problems. But Paul loved that church. He loved the Lord's people in all the areas he went and preached at. And he's very concerned about this church. Notice the language once again. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. Here is a proper way to be jealous. For I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. See, the relationship between Christ and the church, both eternally and also timely, we might say, is that of a husband-wife relationship. When you join the church, you unite with Christ, just like a husband and wife, when they're married, they unite together. When you join the church, you unite with Jesus Christ in an invisible, manifest way. He then says, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that means through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says there is simplicity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil will come along and try to corrupt your minds. He'll come along and he'll try to disturb your mind and corrupt your mind from what the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. Really, the gospel is a simple story as far as I'm concerned. It's not a complicated story. You know, I recognize there are some, you know, doctrines in the Bible that have these names that, you know, that may seem a little scary at times, like justification and sanctification and redemption and the atonement and reconciliation, that all are different aspects of our salvation. But really, the gospel story is not a complicated story. It's really about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in this world to live a life that we could not live because we're sinners and he was sinless, to do a work we could not do because our work would be imperfect, and all of our righteousness is no more than filthy rags in the sight of God. So he sends forth his son into this world to represent us. His son represents us for 33 and a half years. He has a sinless nature. He never sinned in this world. He never had a sinful thought, never had a sinful desire. He lived for 33 and a half years, a perfect, holy, and righteous life that God would demand for anybody to be able to live, to be with him in glory. So who's going to live that kind of life unless you have somebody to represent you? So Christ comes in this world and represents you. He lives that life once again that we would fall far short of. He does this work that we did not have the capability of doing. He makes the perfect offering and the perfect sacrifice. And through that offering sacrifice, he obtained and secured the salvation of all whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. Now, is that complicated? I didn't use the word predestination. I didn't use the word sanctification. I didn't use the word redemption. I didn't use the word reconciliation. I didn't use the word justification. All those are wonderful words, beautiful words, describe our deliverance from sin through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't use any of those words. It was just a simple story, wasn't it? A simple story. Man by nature is dead and trespassed in sin, would forever remain in that condition were it not for the grace of God. We say we're saved by grace. We just say if it means there's not one thing whatsoever that you can do or wouldn't do that would bring you into favor with God because you're dead in trespasses and in sins. That's what grace is, the unmerited favor of God upon mankind. He said, I fear lest the devil would come along just like he did with Eve. Takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3. He said, just like he did with Eve in Genesis chapter 3, he can do with you in the New Testament church today. And I greatly fear, he says, lest the serpent would come along and beguile you like he beguiled Eve, so that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another than Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. Now, Paul is going to give you some information here that describes his own experience. But I want to go over here to verse 13 and 14. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Paul here is saying that there are apostles that are false apostles, and there are deceitful workers, and they have the ability to transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And they're not true apostles, but they come across like apostles. And he says, and no marvel at this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, how successful could the devil be if he literally did come around in that red suit that people picture him in, with the horns and the tail and the fork and everything? If he approached you like that, I think you'd all turn and run. He'd never catch me. I'd become a track star, I believe, instantaneously. I believe I would have feet that could really fly. If I saw him coming, I'd flee the other way. But he didn't come that way. He comes in an attractive manner, in an attractive way. You need to go and read the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, and you'll find a contrast over in the book of Proverbs of the wise woman and the foolish woman. And you start reading how that foolish woman deceives the men who walk by. They attract them, pull them in. And the end thereof is death and destruction. The devil is like a fisherman who's got a tackle box full of lures. If one doesn't work, he tries another one. He's got all kinds of tools in the workshop. One doesn't work, he tries another one. And it's been said that the most worn out tool that the devil's got, and it's not totally worn out, it never will be, is a tool of discouragement. That's the one he's had the most success with. He had success in the Garden of Eden. He's had success ever since throughout humanity. Paul recognized that the devil himself was still very active in his day, just like he was about 4,000 years prior to that in the Garden of Eden. The devil is still here. The devil's a real being. The devil is not just a figment of your imagination. The devil is a real being. There's a real devil just as much as there's a real God. There's a real hell just as much as there's a real heaven. And the devil and the Lord are not working together. When I hear people talk about Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose, and all things work together without exception, I don't understand how in the world they can take that position when I know that the devil and the Lord are not on the same side. The spirit and the flesh are not on the same side. The spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. They are not working together. The devil and the Lord are not working together. That text in Romans 8:28 has reference, first of all, to only those that love the Lord. When it all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. We got a very beautiful plaque right out there that says Romans 8:28, when all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. But you better leave it in the context in which it belongs. He's going to give you that in the next two verses. Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when he did predestinate, them he also called. When we called them, he also justified. When we justified them, he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for you. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are working together on your behalf for you, and one day bringing you all the way to glory someday in a glorified state. So what should we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's the first of seven questions the Apostle Paul asked there. There are a lot of things against us in this world, but nothing can be successfully against you from the standpoint of taking you out of the hand of God. You're preserved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil comes on the scene in the early beginnings. He questions God's word, calls God a liar. Eve takes the word of God that God had given unto Adam and her. She omits from the word. She adds to the word. She alters the word. Next thing you know, Adam transgresses God's law. He eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not an apple tree. That's really been added to the Word of God. A lot of things you hear that people just accept for face values in the Word of God. It was not an apple tree. It was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And she ate it. And let's notice what she says about it. Again, in her conversation with the devil, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 just for a moment. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil says, "Ye shall surely not die. For God doth know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The devil's implying here there are things that God doesn't want you to know. God doth know in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, all right. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John warns us about loving the world. He said, in the world you got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's exactly what Eve is expressing right here in Genesis chapter 3. But I want you to notice this also. When the Lord over here describes that tree in the beginning, they can eat thereof, he says nothing about this tree making one wise. Again, this is something that Eve saw, and Eve added to what the Lord had said. So now, let's notice what has happened here. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I don't know exactly how that worked. But now they have a different, you know, they have a different opinion about themselves than they did before the transgression. Now they're naked. Now there's lust in the world. Now they try to cover themselves. It's going to be a number of years before they die, but they will die a physical, poor death. But they also die to the fellowship of God. And they also die to the joys of the garden, because God's going to drive them out of the Garden of Eden, and he's going to put cherubims and a flaming sword turning in every direction to keep them from going back in the Garden of Eden and partaking of the tree of life and living forever. The Bible says to us to draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us. But you're going to notice reading a little bit further down here, when the Lord comes walking in the cool of the day, they don't rush to the Lord. They hide themselves. They try to cover themselves with their own works. It's a picture of the work system. It's a picture of man trying to be righteous in the sight of God by his own efforts, by his own works. They take fig leaves and sew them together and try to use that as an apron to cover their nakedness. But the Lord comes on the scene, and then we see the blame game has entered into the picture. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. But the Lord comes on the scene, and the Lord pronounces judgment. Just like he said. Just like he said, what would take place is going to take place. But then the Lord, in his mercy and his grace, does something. He takes skins and clothes them with it. A lot of difference being clothed with skins and being clothed with fig leaves. The fig leaves represent man's self-righteousness. It represents man's works. It represents how, you know, man has failed in his efforts to present himself in a way before God that be acceptable in God's sight. But God comes along and God clothes them with skins, which means there had to be a death. There had to be bloodshed. There had to be an offering or a sacrifice, you might say. There was a death that took place there, and God takes the skins of those animals, and now God clothes them. Now we notice here that God did the entire clothing. God clothed them entirely and completely. He didn't enlist the help of Adam and the help of Eve to do this. He just simply did it. This is a picture of our redemption. It's a picture of our salvation. It's a picture of our deliverance. God clothed them with skins. From this time forward, mankind has been going downhill. Now, you might think things are getting better and better in life, but they're not. They've been going downhill ever since. Man has never had it as good as he had it in the Garden of Eden before Adam transgressed and sin came into this world. But I'll close tonight by just encouraging you to go to Romans chapter 5, where we started tonight in verse 12, and read through the end of the chapter. And you're going to find a comparison over there in Romans chapter 5, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, of these two men, of Adam and Eve. You're going to find Paul saying, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, but by the righteous one, the free gift came in the justification of life. By the disobedience of one, many became sinners. By the obedience of one, many became righteous. You got a man that disobeyed, you got a man that obeyed. The man that disobeyed represented all of Adam's race. When he transgressed God's law and sin came into the world, it was just like every one of us transgressed God's law. But on the other hand, we had a representative in the one that obeyed the law of God. You got one disobeying, you got one obeying. And you got one obeying on behalf of those that he represented. And when Jesus Christ lived for 33 and a half years and went to the cross and laid down his life, made an offering and a sacrifice to the Father, and the Father received it, and the evidence of that was when he raised him from the dead, it was just like we were crucified and God raised us from the dead. When you hear that song, "Were you there when they crucified the Lord?" you were there by representation. When Christ arose from the grave, you were there by representation. Christ represents you in his death. He represents his burial. He represents you in his resurrection. Therefore, God sees us through his Son, and therefore we can declare us to be righteous in his sight, because the righteousness we have is an imputed righteousness that comes from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that charged us with that or imputed that to us in his offering on the cross on Calvary. God's word is very clear. God's word is very plain, and we need to treasure the word, and we need to respect the word and believe the word, and not try to change the word, not to alter the word, add to the word, or take away from the word. And you have a Bible tonight in your hands. I'm assuming the King James translation of the Bible tonight that I believe is God's word. It's been inspired and preserved, and we have it by his providence here in the year of 2010. I would encourage you to keep an extra KJT on hand. I really would. The day may come when you can't go to the Bible bookstore and get one. I've probably got a dozen Bibles in my house. I got four or five I've never opened up. They're just there as a backup or to give to my children or my grandchildren. I'd encourage you to have an extra one on hand. I'd encourage you to have several on hand. The day may come that you'd have a hard time getting one. I said it may come when you cannot get one, but I'll say this. Let me rephrase that. Because I believe as long as God's got his church in this world, he'll have his word in this world, and therefore it will be available one way or the other, but you may have a hard time getting your hands on a copy. So I would encourage you to do that. The word of God is here for the church of God. I appreciate your kind attention tonight and your prayers as always, and we'd like to give an opportunity.